Well, as we are moving into a new season in the life of our church, we would do well to revisit the Bible's teaching on pastors and elders. I think so often we encounter a text like this on pastoral ministry or qualification in the course of a flow of a book, and we tend to sort of treat it hypothetically. I know that when we've gone through, I went through the book of Titus several years ago, and in many ways, it just felt like a pastor preaching about pastors, and sometimes it can feel a bit redundant. And sometimes I think when I teach on verses like this, it feels like I'm just preaching to myself. But we know that's not true. That's not the case. Because every believer, every Christian, I believe, is required to know and to discern the role and responsibility of their spiritual leaders, not just for the purpose of calling and appointing, but also for the purpose of holding pastors and elders accountable to the pastoral task. This is something that affects all of us in a very personal way. And so as we prepare for the event of calling another pastor here at this church, we ought to examine in the light of Scripture's teaching. What does God expect of His shepherds? What is the job? Who is allowed to fulfill this role? And how do we qualify him? And perhaps one of the most important texts in all of Scripture is in Paul's first letter to Timothy. So if you were to turn your copy of Scripture to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has had the unique task of helping establish many of the early churches and setting them in order and even installing qualified pastors into the local ministry. Furthermore, he went even farther to deputize several of his own disciples to help him in the task. And one of those disciples who helped him was a man named Timothy. We know from 1 Timothy 1:3 that Paul had left Timothy in the pagan city of Ephesus in order to straighten out the church and correct some of their bad theology. He even cites instructing certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Lots of purposes for pastoral ministry, which we're going to talk about. That's one of them. But Ephesus was a challenging city to do ministry. The culture was notably pagan, and the people were largely immoral. Yet the church of the Lord Jesus Christ existed there. The church always exists, no matter how pagan a society, no matter how immoral a society, there's always the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And while the believers in Ephesus themselves were called to walk in a manner that is worthy of their calling, the leaders in the church were exhorted to an even higher calling. When we consider what kind of men were being called to spiritual leadership, Paul expounds on what to look for in church leaders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so for the rest of today's time, and then also for next week, we're going to look at this passage of 1 Timothy chapter 3 as really a reminder and a refresher and really to be instructive for us, to help us, I believe, as a church. So we're going to see this, and I'm calling this the elder's qualification. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, in this passage, we consider many components of the elder's qualification. And if we were to fly it under one main theme, really, it comes in verse 2, that this man is to be above reproach. But in exploring what that looks like, what does it look like to be a person, a man who is above reproach? Really, Paul explores several different categories of this man's life and testimony. Now, in studying the text itself, really, there are several different breakdowns. I read several commentaries this week in the last couple of weeks about just how they categorize these verses and how they sort of put it together thematically. But for our purposes, I want to explore the elder's qualification through six overarching attributes, six main components of what it means to be above reproach. Now, before we do that, I want to look at really what Paul says about the office itself. Look again at verse 1. He tells Timothy, if it is a trustworthy statement, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Immediately, we know this position of leadership is called the office of overseer. The Greek word that's used here is episkopos, which is often rendered watcher or guardian. It's someone who looks out and oversees and guards and protects, one who watches over other people. Other titles associated with this are pastor, shepherd, even elder is really seen as synonymous to this office here. But really, the title is not as important as the function. 1 Peter 5:2 instructs elders and overseers and pastors to shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. So why do we have a pastor, elder-led church? It's because we're called by Scripture to exercise oversight over Christ's church. We are to watch over and guard the flock of God. To what end? The Bible's very clear. In the same verse, Peter says that part of it, this work of shepherding, involves feeding and care, ministering, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, making sure that we safeguard that gospel. Certainly that responsibility falls to all of you, but if it doesn't happen with us, it's going to be very difficult to safeguard the gospel here. And so shepherding is feeding, it's also care. Jesus tells Peter in John 21, three times he says, tend my sheep, feed my sheep, care for my flock, essentially. This comes in part through teaching, as we're going to see a little bit later. It also involves protecting the flock from doctrinal danger. Paul told Titus in Titus 1:9 that elders are both to exhort in sound doctrine, but also refute those who contradict. And a few verses later, he actually tells Titus that in some cases, when false doctrine is coming in through certain people, he tells these elders to rebuke them sharply that they might be sound in the faith. And so there is a very serious charge to exhort and teach in sound doctrine, but also to rebuke and correct. It's not something to be taken lightly. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:31 to be on alert, to be watchful, watch out for wolves. There is much to shepherding, more than I could even say today. But it includes no less than being watchful, feeding the sheep spiritually, caring for them, and protecting them from error. And who is to do this work? Paul says, if any man aspires to this office of overseer, elder, pastor, the Bible is very clear that in terms of value and standing and ability and importance, there is no distinction between men and women, according to Galatians 3:28. In all areas of ministry, God calls both men and women to serve Him, all except the office of elder. When it comes to spiritual leadership in the church, God calls qualified men to function in a headship position, really functioning in Christ's position, not ultimately, only Jesus Christ is the true head of this church. But functionally on earth, men are called to step up and steward this responsibility. This is a charge from the Lord Himself for men to step up and do the job. Of course, it must be qualified men, but it also must be willing men. He says here that he must aspire to the office of overseer. The Greek word used here is orego. It means to grasp or to reach out for or yearn for. He's got to reach for it. He's got to desire it and to want it. He must have, as another word is used here, epithumeo, it's desire. He must set his heart on this task. Peter sums it up here pretty well. He says, elders are to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. According to the will of God. It's a hard job, and if you don't desire to do it, it can be very challenging. And I've known pastors who are in it for all the wrong reasons, who don't really desire the office. Maybe it was the most convenient thing for them to study. Maybe it was something their father, their grandfather was a pastor, so therefore they just kind of felt like they should follow. Maybe they were the most promising guy in their church, and the pastor came alongside and says, oh, you should be a pastor, and didn't want to disappoint. But I'll tell you, if you don't desire to do this job, it can be very challenging. And it can rout a lot of men out of the ministry. Every year, thousands of pastors leave the pastorate for various reasons. Paul says, if any man desires it, it is a fine work that he desires to do. It's a good thing to have qualified elders and leaders who want to do the ministry. Spiritual leadership is a blessing and a joy because you have the unique opportunity of caring for God's own children. I count that to be a great honor I know the other elders in this church do as well. It is a great honor to serve the church of Jesus Christ. And so a man must want the job, but he also must be qualified to do the job, which is what Paul goes into in verse 2. He leads off here with his summary statement. Verse 2, he says, "An overseer, then, must be above reproach." The church today oftentimes, I believe, errs in two different directions when it comes to this issue. One extreme is to expect church leaders to be just short of perfect. Now, we don't ever say it this way, but here's how this plays out when it's discovered that a man of God struggles at times in their faith, or maybe has made mistakes in their lifetime, or has propensities for certain things. I'm not talking about disqualifying things, by the way. I'm talking about perfection. Or maybe they don't have a storybook marriage. Or maybe they struggle with, I've talked about anxiety and depression before. And there are so many different sort of stigmatized things that get associated. If a pastor struggles with X, Y, Z, all of a sudden we shun him. We're derided or discarded. I've known many men, who were not called to the ministry because they were deemed to be either too brainy, believe it or not, or they were out of shape. I knew a pastor who was not called because the church didn't think he was in good enough physical shape. No other reason. Or maybe they're just too socially awkward. He's just a little bit different. Okay, whatever that means. There's no verse for that. I believe too many churches cry out to God to send them good men, and then when he does, they nitpick him to death. It happens all the time. For years, I have been lamenting over the state of New England, and I've seen it over and over again, when God will send ministers, qualified ministers, to churches, and the churches nitpick him to death, and he leaves with his tail between his legs. I've had good friends who've been run out of ministry in New England, only to go everywhere else. I had one friend of mine, say, "I'm never coming back to New England, ever." Now, I said, "Not just to visit?" No. Story goes that when Chuck Swindoll left New England after only 2 years, he said the happiest day of his life was when New England was in his rearview mirror. Mark Dever only lasted a couple of years here. R.C. Sproul lasted 2 years here. New England is tough on pastors, man. So one problem I see is that we overanalyze and we nitpick pastors. On the other extreme, however, is the problem of calling unqualified pastors by the droves. We see this all across the globe. Men who have lowered themselves to the spirit of the age, who are immature and immoral and compromising. Far too often we see pastors and elders who are called because they're popular, or they're charismatic, or they're influential, or they're resourceful. But God cares more about their character and their godliness than anything else. And every single year we see pastors, many times, sadly, prominent pastors, being driven out of the ministry because of all kinds of moral failure, embezzling money from their own ministries, all kinds of problems. God desires a man who is above reproach, regardless of their worldly appeal. We do not measure pastors and elders by worldly standards. We measure them by God's standards. The phrase "above reproach" here translates the Greek word anankletos. Really, it's been defined several ways: unaccused, irreproachable, blameless. The original word has to do with the idea of not being able to be held, that you can't grasp something. This does not mean that a man is going to be perfect or without sin. Scripture says, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So you have sinners leading other sinners toward Christ-likeness. Rather, this has to do with some kind of besetting sin or some kind of blight on a man's character or testimony. To be guilty of a reproach is to possess some flaw or sin that the world could easily take hold of and criticize. Because if leaders are not above reproach, it becomes easier for the church to stumble and on the unbelieving world to find a legitimate reason to reject the message of the gospel. Simply put, people will not follow a man who is not a good example. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5:3 that we are to be examples to the flock. Again, not sinless, not flawless. Those of you who've known me well know I have lots of flaws. If you want to know a list, you can ask my wife what that list is. No, we are not sinless people. And I fear, again, So often we have this unrealistic vision of what a pastor or an elder is supposed to be. Again, not sinless, not flawless, but above reproach and an example to the flock. And the question is posed, what does a good Christian look like? Well, the answer is you should be able to see a good, albeit imperfect, example in an elder. When writing to Titus in chapter 2, verse 8 of his letter, Paul notes that his young disciple ought to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, that is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent might be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. That is the standard. It's the idea. And so, what does it look like for an elder to be above reproach? Well, for the rest of our time remaining today and also for next week, we're going to look at these six main categories that defined an elder's qualification. Number one, if you're taking notes, so this is number one, and I think we're only going to hit number one today here. You'll see why in a minute. But number one, he must be faithful. An elder must be faithful. The first main qualifier here that Paul brings in is the phrase given in verse 2. After he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, here's the first qualifier, the husband of one wife. The husband of one wife. Now, this phrase has been far more debated than any other phrase in this list here. Many pastors and scholars have spilled much ink over the last over these words over the years. In my own personal study, normally I'll engage with a few commentaries and textual resources. For this particular study, I engage with over 50 commentaries and textual resources on this issue, spanning about 1,500 years of church history, exploring a wide variety of denominations and theological positions, because I want to make sure that we get this right. Qualification for a pastor is important. We have to get this right. And so in that study, I identified about five major views of reading this phrase, five major approaches to the view here, and I want to make sure we explore these together. The first view that is held by some in the early church, really in what we now recognize as the Roman Catholic tradition, is that many of their scholars hold that a husband of one wife pertains to a pastor being married only to the church. A pastor having the husband of one wife means the one wife is the church. That's what they use to really bring in the tradition that all pastors are to be celibate. Now, we've not only seen the biblical problems with that, but we've also seen the practical problems through the centuries. It creates a huge stumbling block, and Paul addresses this very directly in the Scriptures. One of the many places he deals with this is 1 Corinthians 9:5, where he explicitly argues for his right to take a believing wife along with him. He said, Peter has a wife, why can't Barnabas and I have a wife? So he makes the case, but he also argues elsewhere that there may be a case where a pastor, if he can stay by himself and if he has the gift of singleness and can do the ministry totally focused and not have to worry about the trappings of other parts of his life to cloud that, like Paul himself was, we don't believe he was married. If that's something he can do, Paul says that's actually better. It's easier. You can focus better. But he says, if those who are struggling in that other area, if they burn with desire, if they desire to have a wife, he says, then don't forbid them from marrying. And so we reject this view that a pastor is to be married only to the church. A second view here is that Paul is emphasizing the idea of one wife singularly over and against the practice of polygamy. Many through the years have held this view, including men like John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon held this view, as well as early church leaders like John Chrysostom. Now, certainly this view, we're aware of the practice of polygamy. Paul knew about polygamy in the early pagan cultures, and so certainly he rejects that view. Any candidate for pastoral ministry who had engaged in the practice of having multiple wives was immediately disqualified. But many have noted that even non-elders in the church, even everybody else in the church, would have been held to that same standard. So in essence, this makes the qualification redundant if that's what the meaning is. And so again, I think that's true that Paul is rejecting polygamy, but I don't believe that's his main purpose of putting this qualification in there. Another view is that Paul is making a statement regarding quantity. Quantity. The total number of wives for all time. That the husband of one wife means he's married only ever once. Only ever once. This view is held by many of the early church fathers, including Tertullian, among more modern scholars like William Barclay, Kenneth Wiest. Again, one wife for life, period. But the question then arises, because we see this all over the place in church history and real life, what happens if the wife passes away? What if she dies? Again, the argument persists. Quoting Kenneth Wiest here, he makes the argument that if the wife dies, that this potential elder is not to remarry again, but to exercise self-control, lest he be open to the possibility of criticism. So if your wife passes away, you are never to remarry, but rather exercise self-control. However, this flies in the face of the plain teaching of Scripture. Romans chapter 7, Paul makes the explicit argument that if a spouse dies, the remaining spouse is released from the law, and is free to be joined to another spouse. If your spouse, if your husband or if your wife dies, you are free to marry another believer. Remarriage is permissible after the death of the spouse. Furthermore, only a few verses later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, so Paul keeps on talking about this issue, goes into chapter 5, Paul actually encourages young widows to go and get remarried. New Testament scholar Andreas Kostenberger reasons, it's inconceivable that Paul would first have encouraged younger widows to remarry only to disqualify them later because they've been married more than once. Furthermore, Richard Lenski also adds, where in all Scripture is remarriage for a widower either prohibited or regarded as being a reflection on a person's morality? The answer is nowhere. In fact, it's hard not to see that the prohibition of marriage is what's in view in 1 Timothy 4:3 when Paul calls it a doctrine of demons. That when any person prohibits another person from seeking marriage, that's actually wrong. The marriage is a blessing of God. And so nowhere in Scripture is a man told that he cannot remarry after losing his wife. Furthermore, any such distinction would disqualify countless pastors through the course of church history, including such men as J.C. Ryle, Cotton Mather, Jerry Bridges, Albert N. Martin, and even Gilmanton's own Isaac Smith. His wife passed away in 1788, and 3 years later he remarried and had more children. What about a pastor who loses his wife through a divorce? Many scholars, or I should say some scholars like Homer Kent, even Warren Wiersbe, I was actually surprised that he holds this view, but Warren Wiersbe readily grant that a widowed pastor, here's the fourth view, a widowed pastor may remarry, but not a divorced one. Of course, the distinction is found nowhere in our text. Nowhere in the text do we see a distinction between widow and divorce. It's not there. But what about it? Can a divorced pastor be qualified for ministry? I want to back up and be clear about something here. Malachi 2:16 is very clear that God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Why does he hate divorce? Because it is the destruction of a one flesh union that God himself has sanctioned and created. Divorce rips apart a covenanted union. And it doesn't just affect the husband and the wife. If they have children, it affects the children, it affects the extended family, it affects, I believe, the church, it affects society. The advent of the no-fault divorce in this country was a terrible, awful thing because it sanctified and legitimized divorces in situations that in many cases could have been helped through counseling or through humility, through working things out. Again, not in all cases, but in many cases, Sadly, divorce is all too common today. And divorce itself is important to note. It is not itself inherently sinful. Divorce is not inherently sinful. But it is always, always, mark this, caused by sin. Either the sin of the husband, or the sin of the wife, or the sin of both. It is always caused by some kind of transgression. But this would have been as equally common, not just today, but also in Jesus' day. So I want to look at this together. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Jesus speaks to this very issue. Matthew 19, there are some Pharisees, religious leaders, who come to Jesus and they try to ensnare him in his teaching. The nature of their inquiry has to do with the issue of marriage and divorce. See, many of the Jewish leaders were adulterers at heart. They desired to be with many, many women. And they would try to legitimize that desire through a legal loophole. And so they would simply, if they got tired of their wife, they would hand her a certificate of divorce and they would move on and remarry their next wife. And then when they got tired of that one, they would go on to the next one. They would marry over and over and over again. Why did they do this? Because they were serial adulterers at heart, and they wanted to legitimize it. And so they bring this very question right to Jesus, and he answers. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." So Jesus is laying down the standard, the ideal, the mandate from God is that marriage is designed to be one man and one woman for life together. Again, over and against any other version of whatever we see in culture today, one man married to one woman for life. That is the design. That is God's purpose for the marriage covenant. Verse 7, "But they said to him, then why did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why do we have divorce then?" is what they're asking. He said to them in verse 8, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way." Verse 9, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." Now, Jesus teaches us many things in this passage about the issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And when we get to Matthew 19 in, I don't know, 15 or 20 years from now, whenever how long it takes to get through the Gospel of Matthew, whenever we hit Matthew 19, we will explore this in greater detail. I want to make sure that it's important, I think, as the body of Christ, living in a culture that has no idea what marriage is all about, it's important that we know what marriage is all about. How it works, what its purpose is, what are the prohibitions and the permissions, what is marriage all about? The church, out of anybody else, should have this definition down pat. So we will spend some time there. But for our purposes today, we see here, first of all, that Jesus does not soft-pedal the transgression of adultery. He does not soft-pedal any sin that would divide and break up a marriage. He tells the Pharisees that they are not permitted to divorce their wives for any reason at all. And if they do, they're guilty of adultery. However, he does add something else here. He gives one exception in verse 9. The only exception that Jesus here grants for divorce and making it not sinful is when the spouse, the opposing spouse, is guilty of sexual immorality. And if you study out the Greek word, you see that is the context. It is sexual immorality. So when a person steps outside of their marriage covenant and joins themselves to another person, they have violated, in doing so, that one flesh union that God has ordained. Now, to be clear, the innocent spouse does not have to divorce them. If there's a way to reconcile, and if that's advantageous, if that works, then you certainly should try to do that. And I've known of countless cases of husbands and wives whose sin has been committed. They're able to reconcile and forgive and move on and be restored. And I've even heard of pastors who've remarried spouses who've gotten divorced. They never remarried anybody else. They got back together, and they had a long, loving marriage. So you're not commanded to divorce if this sin happens. But in this case, it is permissible if this cannot be reconciled. And so a person who divorces their spouse because of sexual immorality is not in sin, and they're acting on biblical grounds. There's one more explicit permission giving regarding divorce. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Again, we will cover this in greater detail at a later time, but I want to see this today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul expounds on issues again pertaining to marriage and singleness and divorce and remarriage and all of these things. And without contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul offers another exception, another reason for divorce to be permitted. Look at verse 1 Corinthians 7. We're going to start in verse 10. We're dropping ourselves in the middle of a very long argument here, but I want to try to contextualize this and help us to work through this. Verse 10, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul is talking to the believers. He's talking to the church in Corinth. He says, "But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise her children would be unclean, or are unclean, but now they are holy. Verse 15, yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, just in this context here, we see several different circumstances given. Verses 11 and 12 pertain to two married believers. A husband and wife were both Christians. And Paul says that, I have instructions for you. If you get into some kind of hot water and you're having a hard time and you're having issues, even if you separate, you're to seek to be reconciled. Christian spouses, husband and wife, are meant to be together in Christian witness, in a covenant union together. Verses 12 through 14, we see a situation, a different situation, where one Christian spouse has an unbelieving, a non-Christian spouse. So perhaps the situation is that one person became a Christian and the other person simply has not become a Christian yet. And so if the unbelieving spouse desires to stay in the marriage, so, and this is very practical, your unbelieving spouse says, you know what, if you want to be a Christian, you want to go to church and do all your stuff, that's fine, just leave me out of it, but I want to have a good marriage with you, I want to stay with you. If that happens, Paul says, don't send them away. Stay with them. And what's the purpose? Because you might actually win them to Christ. You're going to have an influence on them as an unbeliever. You're going to have an influence on them, and they might come to saving faith in Christ. Not only that, but your children get the benefit of that as well. There's a sanctified influence that you have over your children in your home as a believer. Were you to leave and abandon that situation, it would be detrimental to your spouse and potentially to your children as well. So Paul says, if they desire to stay with you, stay with them. Try to make it work. But verse 15 introduces another situation. Verse 15, if the unbelieving spouse leaves and by implication seeks divorce, Paul says, let them leave. You're in a marriage and it becomes contentious, and you're a believer and your unbelieving spouse says, that's it, I'm gone. I'm out of here. I'm going to go find somewhere else to go. I'm going to find someone else to go. Paul says, let them leave. And then he adds a clarification. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. In other words, they are free to divorce and to remarry. God does not force Christians to stay and live in a contentious marital situation to an unbelieving spouse if the unbelieving spouse desires to go. God has called us to peace, Paul says. I mean, how would you practically do that? Chase them down and try to force them to come back and live with you as a Christian if they're desiring to go. Paul is not saying that that's what we are to do. And so again, is divorce itself always sinful? It depends. But here, not in the case of adultery and desertion. Adultery and desertion. Now there's a lot that can be said. There's other conditions, I believe, that can be inferred from this. But these are the two main ones. Adultery and desertion. In fact, God himself gave adulterous Israel a certificate of divorce in Jeremiah 3:8. Furthermore, in Ezra chapter 10, God commanded the men of Israel who had taken pagan wives, he commanded them to send their wives away. And if you read Ezra chapter 10, it's a very sad chapter. It lists all the names of men who divorced their wives because it was going to have an effect on their families. But God commanded it because they had brought this ungodliness into Israel and God was purging them from it. So is a divorced man disqualified from eldership? R.C. Sproul notes that the phrase, the husband of one wife, does not prohibit divorced men from holding the office of overseer if their divorce had biblical warrant. And he cites Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Otherwise, Sproul says, we make divorce a sin even in cases where God permits it. Furthermore, if Paul desired to specify that widowers and divorcees are restricted from eldership, he would have said so. Why? Because he deals with the issue elsewhere many, many times, even in the very next chapter and the chapter after that. And so what does this mean? What does the husband of one wife mean? Kent Hughes, who actually writes the book that we're studying in men's group, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Kent Hughes notes that the phrase is not meant to be quantitative, but qualitative. The literal rendering of the Greek, if you were to look at the Greek, is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. This is the quality of his commitment to his wife. Further proving the point is the observation that in both passages, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, note this, Paul never makes any reference to the requirement for sexual fidelity for the pastor. Why is that? Don't you think that would be like the top of the list? Well, it is, because that requirement is bound up in the all-inclusive statement regarding the nature of the man's faithfulness, that he is to be known as a one-woman man in every possible aspect. Because a man could be married to one woman for the rest of his life and still not be a one-woman man. You could be technically married and still have eyes and heart for somebody else your entire life. John MacArthur writes, "The concept of a one-woman man has nothing to do with marital status. Paul was giving moral qualifications for spiritual leadership, not outlining what an elder's social status or external condition should be. One-woman man speaks of the man's character, the state of his heart. If he is married, he is to be devoted solely to his wife. And whether or not he is married, he is not to be a ladies' man." Albert N. Martin writes this, "A man who aspires to or occupies the pastoral office must be patently, not marginally or barely acceptably, a one-woman man. This reality must be abundantly evident in his general demeanor in relating to women and in his observable interaction with his own wife. He must be a man who has one woman in his heart, in his eyes, in his arms, in his bed, and in his desires. There must be an unquestioned sexual purity and marital fidelity so that no one would have, one would have to be wicked and slanderous even to raise the slightest suggestion that there is any other woman in his heart or in his arms other than his wife." Overwhelmingly, this is the pervasive teaching. Chuck Swindoll holds this view. John MacArthur actually changed his view to this view. R.C. Sproul holds this view, John Stott, many, many, many throughout the course of church history. The view here is that God desires his shepherds to be faithful men, not just externally, but inside their mind and inside their heart. They must have character and be faithful and be devoted to their own bride. Why? Because God demonstrates through that faithfulness that these men have the capacity to be devoted to Christ's bride. If they're faithful to their wife, they'll be faithful to Christ's bride. It's important. Again, this is one aspect, one component of what it means to be above reproach. There is certainly more than this, and we're going to continue on next time. This will move a lot quicker next week because those other qualifications, I believe, are easier to flesh out. But I want to close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness. And Father, even though we have spent our time this morning discussing the role, the office, the qualification of one of your shepherds, Lord, we understand and acknowledge that what is this ministry about, Father? This is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I plead with you that you would continue to qualify and call and bring forth godly men to this assembly, in this pulpit. And Lord, have mercy by your grace that as the teaching pastor here that I would remain qualified and faithful to you. Lord, it is our desire to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of us come to this assembly, Lord. We all come to you in humility, recognizing that all of us have sinned against you. And our sin has cosmic, terrible consequences in our lives and our families abroad. That all of us have sinned against you. But Lord, we acknowledge that the only remedy, the only way forward, the only salvation that we have is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, who gave up his life and died in our place to take the consequences, the penalty of our sins, and nail them to his cross. And in so doing, Lord, you have credited or imputed his righteousness to us by faith as a gracious offering, as a gracious gift, and that we come to you by faith in repentance, and we turn away from our sins and we say, Lord, forgive us, but because we have sinned against you. And by your grace, you give new life. You create a person who's born again, regeneration in the heart and in the mind. You change us from the inside out that we might walk as persons who are called and worthy of this calling. God, you've extended such grace and such mercy to all of us individually, but Lord, especially to this church. And Father, as the spiritual leaders safeguard the integrity and the process and the standards and the doctrine of this church, Lord, I pray that you would have mercy and show grace and help us to lead well, that we might shepherd and protect and oversee this flock that you have entrusted us with such a stewardship. Father, your shepherds don't take it lightly, and we know that you don't either. And so, Lord, have mercy, help us. But thank you. Thank you that you are growing and building this assembly here in Gilmanton. Thank you that you provided resources and servants and leaders to this assembly. And we pray that we might be found faithful to you, O Lord God. Help us now as we pursue you in all godliness and faithfulness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.